Good morning. Good to see you. My name is Nathan. Welcome to Emmaus. Glad you're here. Glad you joined us online, if that's where you are. May God bless you at home or wherever you're watching. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. There's also sermon notes pages that'll be helpful. The page numbers are there in the sermon notes pages. So raise your hand if one of the gentlemen here can help. And if there's baskets under your seat, because you're seated over here on the end, would you please just grab that basket and hand it down? And if you're new with us today and would like to hand off contact information or have a prayer request, please fill out one of the cards and you can put it in one of the boxes by the doors here in a little bit. Friends, today begins this the week in the historic church called Holy Week. We know more about this next week in the life of Jesus than any other week of his life. I love this week. I feel like I can walk with Jesus with a greater sense of what he was doing on each day of this week. So I'm excited to begin this week with you together this morning. I've invited Max Botner to preach this morning. Max studied at Jessup and at UC Davis and at Fuller Theological Seminary, and then ultimately got his PhD from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. He teaches at, his emphasis in his research is on the way Jews interpret Scripture, ancient expectations for the Messiah, and early beliefs about Jesus. And so that's part of why I wanted him to kick off this deeply historically rich and significant day in the life of Jesus where he comes into Jerusalem. We call it the Triumphal Entry or Palm Sunday. I'm grateful for Max. He still teaches at Jessup. He directs the Center for Bible Study, and probably the most challenging, at least I would think, teaching gig that he has is our fourth and fifth grade class on Sunday mornings. I'm pretty convinced, come on up, Max, that this puts the PhD to the test. On Wednesday nights, he leads our fourth and fifth graders and also on Sunday mornings. So I'm super grateful for Max. His wife, Jessica, their four kids have been a part of our church for a couple years. Would you welcome with me Max Botner? Thank you.
Thanks. It's a delight to be here with you this morning. And yes, I think teaching fourth and fifth graders is the greatest challenge and greatest joy in many ways. It reminds me that if I can't explain Scripture to fourth and fifth graders, then I probably shouldn't be doing it to adults anyway. So, as Pastor Nate said, the text that we're going to be reading for this morning is Mark. We're going to begin in chapter 11. I'd like to just read the text for us, and then I'll be walking us through some of the implications therein. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark is, of course, it's the second gospel in the New Testament, but we believe the first two have been written. So it's the shortest, it's kind of fast-paced, quick-action gospel. I love it. It's my favorite. I love all the gospels, but Mark is my favorite. So any chance I get to preach from Mark is a joy. So this is how it goes. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. God, we ask now that you would open up our eyes, our minds, our hearts to what it is that you have for us in your word. May you speak through me and guide and instruct and encourage your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the distinct memories that I have as a kid is visiting my grandparents in Montreal, Canada. That's actually where I was born, into a Jewish family there. So every summer I'd go back to Montreal, and it was great. I always loved my bubby's cooking, but things sometimes around the house got kind of boring. And the one kind of saving grace was they had this TV room upstairs with two blue reclining chairs, right? Not the electric kind, the kind you have to like pull the lever, you know, and the feet go up and you lie back. And there's an old TV there, and there wasn't a whole lot to watch on it, but there was this one show that was available that I got hooked on as a kid. It was the show called Columbo. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, it's pretty kind of weird because I'm a millennial talking about Columbo, but this is part of an insight into my childhood. So Columbo is this really interesting show where this guy goes out as a detective. He shows up on the scene, and very quickly, he knows who did it. Right? It's always a murder mystery, a new time, and this is not one of the whodunits where you as the audience are wondering who did it. You know who did it from the very beginning, and the whole thing is Columbo kind of has this buffoon routine, and he annoys the person, basically, until at the very last, you know, scene, he tells them how he pieced it all together. And one of the fun parts about watching Columbo as the audience member is you kind of are in on it the whole time. You know what he's up to, you know what he's doing, and you're watching the murderer squirm the whole time. It strikes me that this is actually a really great picture for thinking about the Gospel of Mark and what's going on. Because in Mark, Jesus is this kind of this man of mystery, but not to the audience, to the people in the story, to the other characters, to his disciples, to his closest followers. He's this man of mystery. So we as the audience get it from the beginning. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's coming. But no one else around him really gets him, really understands him. And we find that this actually gets worse throughout the narrative. His closest followers don't seem to know what he's doing. And what this sets up for us as we come to this scene, which we call the triumphal entry. After I'm done, we may have to retitle it. But there's these two passages back to back where Jesus asks people the same question. The question I imagine we would all want him to ask us today. What do you want me to do for you? The first comes from two of his inside guys, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They come to Jesus. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, does anybody know? "Lord, we want to sit, when you come into your kingdom, we want to be on your right hand and on your left hand." Right? What can you do for us, Jesus? We want to be in the positions of power. Right? Of course, ironically in Mark, when Jesus is enthroned as king, he does have somebody on his right and on his left on crosses next to him, right? So it's kind of a striking picture. So they're obviously asking the wrong question. It's an insight into their missing Jesus at this point. The very next passage, which leads into the entry into Jerusalem, comes from, we have a blind man named Bartimaeus, who comes to Jesus, and unlike the insiders, he's kind of actually on the outside. So when he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," people try to shut him up, keep him out, and Bartimaeus cries out all louder, "Have mercy on me." So Jesus calls him. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus says, "Lord, I want to see. I want to see again." That, I would suggest, is the answer Jesus was looking for from his disciples then and his disciples now. In fact, we sung about it this morning, "Open up our eyes so that we might see." That's kind of what Mark's gospel is trying to do for us as disciples, to open up our eyes. So I wonder how we would answer that question if Jesus asked us this morning, "What do you want me to do for you?" How would we answer that? I think that's a helpful way to move into this passage as we think about where we would be with Jesus as he's entering in. We've been in the season of Lent, and Lent, it strikes me, is a lot about wrestling with, at least I feel this on a personal level, wrestling with the dissonance between what I know the right answer to that question should be, Lord, what do you want me to do for you? I know intellectually what the right answer to that question is, and what maybe in my heart's desire I know is what I really want from God. I want more power. I want more prestige. I want security, or whatever it is, right? So that's kind of where we're at in this story. Now, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and there's several points here that I don't want us to miss, really kind of cultural landmarks, allusions to Scripture that set up expectations for what we think is happening in this scene when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, things that people who were there might expect. Although it's worth noting that in the Gospel of John, John the Evangelist tells us, we were there, we walked into the city with Jesus, we saw him on the colt, I'm paraphrasing here, and we didn't understand what was going on until after he was raised. So the people that were there didn't get Jesus at the time. All right. But these are some important things to note. So the first is the entrance starting on the Mount of Olives. Right. This is an important cultural landmark. Jesus goes there not only to enter, but then later to pray right before he is handed over to the authorities. The Mount of Olives is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and I think both of these references are significant for understanding the implications of Jesus' ministry. The first and most obvious is from Zechariah 14. So this is a text about the Lord, actually, Yahweh, showing up on the Mount of Olives, coming in to establish the kingdom of God. Right. Now, think about this scene where we have Jesus coming. He's on the Mount of Olives. He sends out his disciples with the instruction that the Lord is conscripting the colt. There's expectations that Jesus as the Messiah, you know, is coming in to establish the kingdom. In fact, about 30 years or so, a generation after Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, we know of a Jewish revolutionary who also went to the Mount of Olives. He was a Jewish prophet or false prophet known as the Egyptian, and he brought a crowd of followers together onto the Mount of Olives, claiming that if they, you know, waited there and prayed, God would bring the walls of the city down, and they would take the city by force. One of a number of revolutionary figures we know about from the period. So the Mount of Olives has this, you know, evocative sense to it. When we think about what is Jesus doing there, why did he begin his entrance into the city at the Mount of Olives? Well, it sets up the expectation that here's the coming of the kingdom. The other one, strikingly, is very different than that. The one other place where the Mount of Olives is mentioned in Scripture is when David flees there when the people have actually rejected him as king. His son, Absalom, has turned against him, and as a result, he's fleeing now. This is David on the run, David weeping on the Mount of Olives. And get this, one of David's closest confidants becomes his traitor. The one who turns against him. Sound familiar? Right. So when we think about Jesus on the Mount of Olives later, and then later in the garden, praying and weeping and mourning, right? There's a connection here between the former king and his greater son, the Messiah. The next connection may be more obvious, the colt. So in the text, it makes this big deal about Jesus sending people in to conscript the colt, to untie it, and all this. What's going on with the colt? Why make a big deal about this? Well, believe it or not, one of the most important texts seen to be a prophecy of the Messiah comes from a very old poem in the book of Genesis. Genesis 49, it's Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons. And the one that gets the most attention is the blessing of Judah. Judah is, of course, the ancestor of David. And in that text, you have a figure coming, things being stored up until this figure comes, which there's a commentary, an ancient commentary says until the Messiah comes, then he comes and unties the colt and rides it in. So the gospel is making this big deal about coming in, untying this colt, getting on the colt. All of this is to set up this expectation again, here comes the son of David. Right. Then we have the ride-in. And this is, I think, the most obvious. It's the text that gets quoted in two of our Gospels, in the Gospel of John and Matthew. Jesus comes on the colt according to Zechariah 9:9, right? Here comes the King in righteousness riding in on a colt. And this is a text that speaks about the righteous king, the ideal king of Israel, who's coming to take his throne. We sometimes get this a little bit confused in the church, where we think, you know, Jesus was sort of subverting Jewish expectations of kingship because they were all about, like, earthly kingship, and Jesus was more about heavenly kingship or whatever. I think that's somewhat misguided, because the Old Testament text that really idealize what the king should look like, it's humility. It's a humble king. In fact, David's son, his first son that took the throne, Solomon, rode a mule in to be anointed, right? In another text, it talks about the law of the king. It says the king shouldn't collect horses and armies. He should be humble. He should lead with humility. So Jesus' humility here in riding in on the colt is actually the idealization of what kingship should look like according to the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And what about the response of the crowd? This is really interesting. So they take branches, they cut down these leafy branches. We, of course, have these wonderful palm branches behind us. We get the term palm, actually, from the Gospel of John, where it specifies that these are palm branches. In Mark, it's just leafy branches. But these also remind us of royal kind of enthronement, royal coronation. And in recent Jewish memory, when the temple was taken back by the Jewish people from a wicked empire, there was a royal entrance from these figures called the Maccabees, and they had palm branches then greeting them when they came in. You should see up on the screen, perhaps, I also put up, I wanted to show you, these are two coins you can see here. These are from the Bar Kokhba revolt. He was a Jewish Messiah figure who came in the second century. So he started fighting against the Romans in 132 AD and took back the land of Israel for a three-year period. You can notice on the coins there, you see the palm branches, right? Money is the primary place where political figures make a statement about who they are, right? Rome did that. He's doing that here. He describes his kingdom as the reign of God, right, with the palm branches. So this is just trying to get into the mentality of what these palm branches signify. When I lived in Scotland, we used to attend a St. Andrew's Episcopal Church, ancient historic church in this town of St. Andrews, which is an old medieval town, just three streets, so it's really, really small. Most of the time, it's just college students, but then ever so often, St. Andrews is the mecca of golf, so you have golfers flooding in and events and stuff. But otherwise, it's a very sleepy college town. On Palm Sunday, they would have us all, we would meet early in the church, the kids would all get palm branches, and we would march up and down the three streets with these palm branches, you know, waving them around, waving at the cars and all this kind of stuff. And then we would process into the church. And it kind of got me thinking, like, in that procession, what am I imagining I'm doing? Where am I if I put myself in this scene? What are my hopes, my desires? When I'm, you know, heralding Jesus as king, what do I really think that means? There's kind of, an invitation to examine the dissonance between the Jesus we know or is revealed to us in Scripture and the Jesus that maybe we want in any particular moment. You'll notice they also sing these psalms. These are called Hallel Psalms, or Psalms of Ascent. These are psalms that pilgrims would sing at major festivals like Passover or booths, where you have hundreds of thousands, if not a million, Jewish pilgrims from the ancient world coming to Jerusalem. And this is one example of a text where they're singing Psalm 118. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a celebration of entrance into the city. Really interestingly, the next line in that psalm is, we bless you from the house of the Lord, which is the priests or someone from inside the temple receives and welcomes the person coming in. Now think about in the Gospel of Mark what doesn't happen. There actually isn't any reception of Jesus from the priests or from the people that control the temple. All right, we'll get there in a minute because that's the really striking part. We also can see in this text that the early Christians were reading it messianically, that is to say, with reference to Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus actually comes back to this very psalm, the psalm that they were singing when he was entering into the temple, when he's later questioned by the religious leaders, by what authority are you doing these things? And he tells them a story, a parable, about a rejected son. And he interprets that parable in light of Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone or messianic son who's rejected by the leaders becomes vindicated through his resurrection and is now installed as the cornerstone of a new temple. So that's a really important text, actually, for getting what Jesus is up to in the gospel. So finally, right, we have this whole scene set up. It's just screaming royal expectations. Here comes the kingdom of God. Here comes the king. And it ends in such a funny way, if you think about it. He comes into the temple, Mark says. He looks around, and it was late, so he leaves. Like, what is going on here? It really raises the question, like, this is not how it's supposed to go. In fact, we know a lot about these kind of royal entrances in the ancient world. We call triumphal entrances, if you like. Many different Greco-Roman, you know, leaders would do these kind of pomp and circumstance entrance into their city. And always, they kind of climax in the reception from the ruling elite of the city. And often, welcome in the temple, presentation of sacrifices, precisely what we don't have here. So what's really striking about this scene to me is who's absent. The very people Jesus is going to critique the next day when he comes back to the temple. It's also interesting, right, if we're thinking about who gets to triumph, who gets to do kind of one of these royal processions at this point in time. It was primarily the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor who brings behind him in triumphal procession the victims of battle, the conquered, and those who would be, in many cases, slaughtered at the end of the procession. So these are typically, you know, rituals or celebrations that illustrate the power of the figure involved and their subjugation of some other ruling power. We know from history that the Jews fought in a war against the Romans. And actually in that war, believe it or not, again about a generation after Jesus was crucified, some of these Jewish revolutionaries, we call them zealots, came into the temple. In fact, one of them rode into the temple and took it and slaughtered the priests and set up the temple as like the headquarters of the Jewish revolutionaries. So you have about a generation after Jesus, a very similar type of entrance, but a very different type of mentality and results being taken. And then, of course, Rome eventually put them down, subjugated the Jewish people, and celebrated their subjugation of the Jewish people. So on the slide, the next slide, you see a picture from the Arch of Titus. You can see this is the Roman army carrying away parts of the temple, right, in celebration. So this is where that war eventually led, in Rome basically stomping down the Jewish people. Jesus is very different than these other options that we find, options of seeking out power, trying to maintain the status quo, or trying to seize power and overthrow other oppressive powers. Jesus, in this scene, and we know this from the beginning of the gospel, goes to Jerusalem to die. He goes to Jerusalem to die for his friends who will abandon him. He goes to Jerusalem to die for crowds who will turn on him, for his Roman oppressors, and for you and for me. He comes in as a victorious king, but he's not actually greeted as such. And even the people that are there celebrating his kingship don't really get him. And that, I think, is the challenge of this text, the challenge of Palm Sunday. Because it is, it's a celebration of Jesus' kingship, but it also causes us to wrestle with, like, do we really want Jesus to be king? Right? Jesus is not the Messiah of the ruling establishment, right? That's very clear in the text. The ruling establishment isn't there to greet him. They don't want anything to do with him. They see him as a threat. And it's true that Jesus' kingdom has always been a threat to the powers of this world, right? To those who are so invested in the status quo that they would resist any newness, because the kingdom of God doesn't fit into this world, right? You can't just shoehorn it in into whatever it may be, Roman politics, American politics, right? You can't force it in. It's not how it works. And so those who are so invested in their status quo and in power are the most resistant often to the way of Jesus. I'm teaching a class on Acts right now at Jessup University, and one of the things that I'm encouraging the students to do as we travel into different parts of the ancient Mediterranean and follow Paul, just ask the question, why are people resistant to the gospel? Or what are they resistant to? And one of the things that students are starting to notice is everywhere Paul goes, the resistance is to the earth-shattering, revolutionary nature of the gospel. People don't want their worlds overturned. They like things the way they are, especially those in power. So Jesus is not that kind of Messiah. He's not here to put his rubber stamp on the ways of the ruling establishment. He's also not the Messiah of the violent insurrectionists, right? It's understandable, I think, particularly for those who have experienced subjugation from a ruling power, to want to retaliate in violence. When we are struck, our natural instinct is to strike back. And it's a very natural thing for us when we see people in positions of power to think, I could do a lot better. Right? If only my guy or my woman was in that spot, or if only I was the one calling the shots, if only I could overturn it all and set up the system the way I want it, then things would all be taken care of. Jesus isn't on board for that either. He's not here to rubber stamp our own individual ideations or dreams of what we think the world has to look like. In fact, one of the things that struck me the most when reading through this book, this short little book by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, called Life Together. Highly recommend this book. It's so, so good, about what Christian community is about and the things that threaten it. He says that the greatest threat to Christian community is our own individual dreams of what we think the community must look like. We want to make things in our own image often. Jesus isn't here for that. He's not the Messiah who aspires to political power, pursues self-interest, or wants to dominate his ideological opponents. Just this last week, maybe fortuitously for this sermon, at least it struck me, there was an article published in the Review of Religious Research, a sociological study. Let me read the title for you, and then we'll talk about it. This is the title. It's In Our Own Image, How Americans Rate Jesus on the Ideological Spectrum. Right? And what does this study find? Perhaps not surprisingly, but still very starkly. It finds that we all want to make Jesus in our own image. So Americans, and this is really interesting, there's no difference in this study between people who attend church or Christians and non-Christians. Where people fall on the political spectrum in our democracy dictates what they think about Jesus. Right? Think about that. So we live in a day and age, and particularly in our age of polarization, where our natural instinct, because of the ways and the things that are discipling us in the world, our natural instinct is to see, is to begin with what we know is right, and then go to Jesus to fit into what we already know. I was, before I came to Jessup, I taught at a seminary in Michigan, and I had such a wonderful dean. He was really, really awesome. I have a great dean now, too. He's here, by the way, so I have to say that. We were talking one time in this meeting, really honest about, like, what were we trying to do at the seminary? And he was like, you know, we're trying to bring people from the left more to the center and to the right more to the center. And I just said, I stopped and I said, you know, John, I totally get what you're saying, but Jesus isn't a centrist, right? His kingdom does not fit this system. And so the question is, as disciples, like, we have to make his kingdom the priority and figure out how to live in this system in faithfulness to his kingdom. So we need to be discipled around that, right? Around the kingdom of God, and not around, you know, different tribes and camps, and then see whose team is Jesus on, right? Like, I have Jesus on my team. No, I need to get on Jesus' team, wherever that is. So that's kind of the idea. When we say Jesus is the crucified Messiah, because that's really what this is about, right? He is the crucified Messiah. That is a complete and total 180. I don't even know if 180 does justice to it. We're seeing the world in a totally different way. It's not just an intellectual realization that, you know, I'm a sinner, I died, I need forgiveness. Absolutely, it's that, right? But it is a total new invitation to see the world the way Jesus sees it, to see people the way Jesus sees them, to see people who we might be tempted to think are our enemies as potential friends, brothers and sisters. Right? That's a different way of seeing the world. I think it's, if I'm being honest, right, and as I look at this and I think about this, not just about the way that the disciples are behaving, but how it mirrors to me how I behave and behaviors in the church, I think we could summarize it this way, that Jesus doesn't appear to be the king whom anyone wants, right, in our natural desires, but he is the king we desperately need. That is the difference. He's not necessarily the king whom anybody wants, because he's not here to rubber stamp our individual dreams or collective dreams, but he is the king we desperately need. When we come back to that question and Jesus asks us all, Lord, he says to us, you know, what do you want me to do for you? My prayer for myself and for you is that we would respond the way that Bartimaeus did and say, Lord, I want to see. I want to see things the way you see them, and I want to have the courage and the faith to follow you in that direction. That's the way of discipleship. And ironically, that is true life, right? Our life begins at the moment that we relinquish it to God. It's completely paradoxical, but that's the call of discipleship. Again, I didn't plan this, but it seems to be like a Bonhoeffer day, right? Another great line from Bonhoeffer, when Jesus calls a person, he bids them come and die. It's the beginning of discipleship, the way of the cross. And it's through that God reforms us, transforms us into the image of his son. We're going to mess up, of course. That's, you know, daily forgiveness, daily repentance. I love that we get to take... participate in the Lord's Supper every week together, because this is the life of our faith. We're welcomed together at this table in our brokenness, and God is inviting us to something more than we might even imagine right now in this season. He's inviting each one of us to wholly and fully embrace this way of discipleship, to say, Jesus, yeah, there's parts of me that you're not necessarily always the king that I want, but I know you're the king that I need, and I'm going to give myself to you this day. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for what you have done for us, Lord. Thank you for being the true King, the King whom we all need desperately. And we pray that you would deliver each of us from the things that individually hold us down from following you and from the things that collectively hold us down. We repent of these things, and we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would transform us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.